Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, Living in Focus, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Ephesians 4, 28 and 29.
Christian Leadership Week was the repeated emphasis upon one quotation by Arnold Toynbee, the prominent historian that was made a number of years ago at Stanford University when he was here giving lectures. And Arnold Toynbee said that most people today have rejected Christianity on the basis of a caricature. Now, what did that mean? Well, he meant by that that most people have never seen the real thing. Most people have never seen real Christianity. What they have seen was a blurred and distorted and twisted picture of Christianity and of Jesus Christ. And they turned away disappointed and indifferent, therefore, to the claims of Christ. Now, what were they actually looking for? Well, I think more than we professing Christians may possibly realize, men and women in the world today are expecting to see some likeness to Christ in Christians. That's what they want. If you listen to them carefully, in these protest movements that are so vocal today, have captured the press and the ear of our nation, you will see that the heart of their complaint is they do not see in Christians and in the church that likeness to Christ that they've been led to expect. And that's why they turn away so disappointed, so bitter almost in their antagonism. Now, the fault, of course, is with the church. It isn't with these people. I know it's easy for us to read the papers today to see the spreading tide of restlessness and of riot and lawlessness in our day and to point the finger in rather self-righteousness at this and go tut, tut, tut and think it's a terrible thing and decry it. And yet I'm increasingly aware that the finger of blame, if it must be pointed anywhere, must be pointed at the church. It's the church that's at fault, not the rebels, not the beatniks, not the world in its ways. For in the church and in Christians, the image of Christ has been blurred. That's the problem. It's like a picture that's out of focus. And as people look at it, all they see is a fuzzy, undefined, blurred image. Now, fortunately, it isn't always true. And I think one of the encouraging things in our time is the increasing degree to which Christians are recapturing the image of Christ. And he's coming into focus again for the world to see. And men and women are taking down their religious facades, their posturing, their pretensions, their self-righteous imagery of themselves, and are becoming real people again. And through them, the love of Christ is beginning to show. All of us who were at the closing banquet Friday night of Christian Leadership Week were stirred and blessed immeasurably to hear a man tell how through that week he had seen Christians in focus. He had been won and drawn and captured by the warmth and the grace of Jesus Christ shining through a man, and it drew him like a magnet, as the Lord Jesus said it would draw. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. A crucified Christ, a Christ that has touched the life of a man and crucified him, will draw men unto him. That's what this week has been saying to us. That's what these studies together in Ephesians 4 have been telling us. Here in this chapter, among many other places in the Word of God, we see set forth the secret of living in focus. How do you do this? How can a person live in a confused, bewildered, pathetically blinded world, following false ideas and false philosophies, and trumpeting them abroad on every side. How can a Christian live in this kind of a world and live in almost a completely diametrically opposite way and still be in touch and live in focus? Well, as Paul has been telling us in Ephesians 4, it's by a repetitive walk of two steps. It's by continuously discovering a process, putting to work a process in your life. Putting off the old life, he says, putting on the new. That's possible to a Christian because he's received a new life. He that hath the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God does not have life. There's no use trying to live on this level if you haven't begun with Jesus Christ. You haven't started with him. But if you've received him into your life and heart, and he dwells there as he promised he would, then you can begin to live like this. And it's this kind of living that captures people's attention. Put off the old. Put on the new. Put off the deceitful urges of the old life that still come with all their luring power. Put them off by an effort, a deliberate choice of the will. Agree with God about that. And put on the self-giving qualities of the new life in Jesus Christ by a deliberate act and choice of the will, because it's available to you in him. And the key to this, as we've been trying to emphasize going through this fourth chapter of Ephesians, is that you can never be half and half at the same time. That's the whole thing. You can never put off part of the old man at any one given moment. You have to reject it in totality, these ideas, these deceitful urges. Then you can put on the new. Paul says this, you know, again in that wonderful 13th chapter of Romans, where he's dealing with the practical level of Christian living. And he says there, put on Jesus Christ. Let us, he says, put on Christ from head to foot, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. That's putting off the old. And if you honestly put off the old, then you can truly put on the new. But you can't do the second until you've done the first. And that's the problem. For as we've been discovering, that our lives are, sin in our life is so subtle, so deceitful, that we find ourselves clinging to part of the old life and hanging on to little areas of it that we particularly enjoy, and wanting to defend these and excuse these, and therefore we can't put on the new. That's our problem. If we honestly put off the old, we can put on the new. But we can't put off part of the old, just the outer part, while the heart remains the same. Can't do that. If we do, we shall discover we're unable to put on the love of Jesus Christ and the compassion and the joy and all that he is. But we'll try to imitate it. And when we do, we become a phony. And our phoniness is evident to everybody but ourselves. And that's what the problem has been. Now, Paul gives four very practical examples in chapter 4, verses 25 through 29, of where this process must apply. As we saw last week, he talks about lying, he talks about temper, he talks about stealing, and he talks about evil conversation, evil talk. Now, we've already looked at the first two of those. We saw that we have to take these very seriously as Christians. This is not just good advice. This is basic to actually living as a Christian. Put off these things. We must never permit ourselves the luxury of continuing in any of these things. These are elementary. The very fundamental change that Christianity will make in you will be evident at least in these areas. Lying, temper, stealing, and evil talk. Those four things. See, he's dealing with elementary things, not advanced Christian living, elementary Christian living. We have to start there. And these extend to all the subtle variations of these things. As we've already seen, it includes, in the matter of lying, even this area of white lies, as we call them. And in the matter of anger or temper, this such a thing as pouting resentments and harboring grudges. All these must go, and must go early in our Christian experience. I think we need to have it pointed out to us from time to time that there's something wrong with a Christian who can say, well, I know I've got a bad temper, I've had one for years, but you folks will just have to make allowances for that. That reveals that that person doesn't want to deal with this problem, that there's something wrong in his own thinking. He's kidding himself. He really wants to hang on to this thing. He doesn't want to get rid of it. That's the problem. And that's why it keeps on year after year after year after year after year. No, the apostle says we must come to grips with this. We must put off these things and put on the new. Now, it takes a bit of changing over, but and a while to change our thinking, but we must get with it. We must start changing this thinking and these attitudes. We can't just allow it to continue on and on and on. Now we come to the last two of these. Verse 28 of chapter 4. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands so that he may be able to give to those in need. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying, as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear. Let the thief no longer steal. Or as the King James Version puts it, let him that stole steal no more. Perhaps you recall the very clever way some person got around this admonition of this verse, by discovering that in the original language of the Bible, in the original documents, manuscripts, the Greek letters which make up these letters were not divided up into sentences and paragraphs as we know them, but in those original, those early manuscripts, the letters were all run together unbrokenly in the page. And scholars have had to break them up into the sentences, into the paragraphs that are familiar to us here. And when somebody discovered this, they felt this was a good way to get around this by repunctuating this. Since the punctuation was not inspired, they could punctuate it a little differently. And rather than reading it, let him that stole steal no more, they read it, let him that stole steal no more, let him labor with his hands. And perhaps that points out the extent to which the fallen heart will go to justify itself. I don't know. But you see, this is a categorical demand that the Christian stop stealing. And that means stealing of all kinds. Not just, this is not a word addressed to the professional thief alone, but to all the amateurs as well. And involving all the amateur forms of stealing, though they may be rather sophisticated forms. This covers shoplifting and tax dodging and shady bookkeeping and borrowing without returning and obtaining money on false pretenses and false advertising and shifty promotion schemes. And whatever else is a means of depriving another of his property without giving him true value for it. Let him that stole steal no more. Stop it. Why? Well, as this whole passage is telling us, because this is an expression of that old egocentric, fallen, Adamic life, which seems to offer something immediately. That's always the motive that drives a person to steal. He wants something now. And this looks like the shortcut to get it. But that's a deceitful urge, the apostle tells us. It lies to you. You'll get what you want, what you're after, the immediate goal, yes. But with it, you will get what following this Adamic old life always gives you. It will produce tension and discord and heartache and frustration and defeat and death. It always does, and there's no way to avoid it. And this whole thing has been judged in the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus hung on that tree, the scripture tells us he was made sin for us. He became a thief. He became a murderer. He became a liar, a drunkard. Oh, he didn't do these things himself, but he assumed them. He was made sin. He who did none of these things himself took our place. That's the whole meaning of the cross. And when he was made what we are, God put him to death, because that's what this deserves, this old life. There's nothing good in it. Nothing good can come from it, because it's flesh, egocentric, self-centered. And that's what stealing always manifests. It manifests an utter unconcern for someone else and a totally self-centered desire to satisfy your own needs and wants. That's stealing. Therefore, it's not to be part of a Christian life, because that has been judged. It must go. Now, don't be fooled by all the modern talk today about relativity of morals. There are many who would tell us that stealing is right if it's for a good cause. And unfortunately, there have been thousands and thousands of Christians who have fallen into that trap and felt that if the cause was good enough and true enough and holy enough, that any kind of means is justified in fulfilling it. It's sort of a Robin Hood philosophy of stealing from the rich in order to give to the poor. Or perhaps even worse, the philosophy that it's not wrong to steal, it's only wrong to get caught. And there's plenty of that abroad today. Now, all this points up the difference between what we might call the conscience of convenience versus the conscience of conviction. And there's a considerable difference. The conscience of convenience is that conscience which is controlled or limited only by what it thinks it can get away with. That's the conscience, by and large, the world lives by. You're working in an office, and you have access to the stamp drawer. And as you are working away, you find it's possible to write some personal letters, and you use some of the office stamps. And you know that everybody does it in the office, so you justify it on that basis. Now, supposing someone comes along to you and says, and one of your fellow workers at the office, and says to you, "Look, I've been concocting a scheme by which I think we can safely embezzle $10,000 from this office firm. I'd like you to join me in this." Well, you'd look at him and you'd say, what do you mean? What do you think I am? A thief? I only steal stamps. But you see, there's no perceptible difference in principle, between stealing stamps and $10,000. That's a conscience of convenience. That's the same kind of a conscience you can produce in an animal. They're capable of that. You can train your dog to run out in the morning and bring in the newspaper from the front step. Front lawn. And when he brings it in, after you teach him put it in his mouth and work on him for a while and get him to bring this in, you give him a piece of candy every time he does it. And after a while, the dog catches on. And he learns that bringing in the newspaper from the front step is candy right. He gets candy every time. But then he gets over-enthusiastic in his joy in bringing in the newspaper, and he brings in the neighbor's newspaper. And when you discover this, you smack him alongside the head. And this puzzles him for a while, but after a while, if it goes on, he begins to catch on that it's right to bring in your newspaper, that's candy right, but it's smack wrong to bring in the neighbor's. And that there's a distinction here. There is such a thing as candy right and smack wrong. Now, that's a conscience of convenience. It merely reacts to the realities of a situation. And if you change the circumstances, you can change the dog's habits, too. And eventually make him to do the exact opposite. He's got a conscience about it, but it's a conscience of convenience. And that's the level upon which most people seem to live today. Now, a conscience of conviction is this awareness that is produced in the Christian heart that it's basically wrong to deprive another of his property by any other method, by any manner, other than what the lawyers call due process of law. Because why? Because it injures the other person. That's why. And it comes from the old life that doesn't care for anyone else but you. It's part of that old life. Now let me point out something. The world is not impressed by Christians who simply stop stealing. Because it's at that point, it's very difficult to distinguish between a conscience of conviction and a conscience of convenience. Even worldlings will stop stealing if the liability of getting into trouble is clear enough. And they may be operating only from a conscience of convenience, as many Christians do too. So this doesn't impress anybody, just to stop stealing. And many Christians stop right here in living their Christian experience. And they expect the world to be amazed, to be arrested by this fact. Here are people who are honest, who do not steal. We do not deprive another of his property. And there are many, many Christians that have reached this stage. They are honest. They do not steal. But nobody's impressed. Why? Well, because that's only half of the process of living as a Christian. That's putting off the old. But go on. Put on Christ. What does the rest of it say? Rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may be able to give to those in need. Oh, that's putting on Christ. That's what's impressive. Not just the negative virtue of being honest, but the positive one of being generous, of pouring out to those who are in need, of meeting those around, a positive concern and compassion. And that's when life begins to come into focus. That's when the image of Christ is no longer blurred. Or the heart gives and gives joyously, generously, hilariously. And that's why Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, God loves a cheerful giver. There's no joy like the joy of giving. Because it manifests a heart that is concerned with another's needs. Now that's what is positive Christianity. Put off the old, yes, but put on the new. Put on Christ. Now the fourth area he speaks of is that of conversation. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying, as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear. Let no evil talk. Literally, in Greek, it's let no rotten words come out of your mouth. And that covers the whole range of talk from obscenity and filth to idle rumors and gossiping. Rotten words. Words that are corrupt, that smell, that have become decayed. You know how today we're facing a rising tide of pornography and lewdness in both literature and speech. Who of us can forget the filthy speech movement that occupied the headlines from the Cal campus not long ago? And the pressures of the world today is to fling off these bans, these restrictions, as though they were creating slavery. And there are those who are so blinded, so deceived, that they think the freedom to say ugly, filthy, rotten things is a sign, a manifestation of true freedom. But in the light of the Scriptures, the truth as it is in Jesus, you see how foolish, how wrong this is. This isn't a manifestation of freedom at all. It's a manifestation of utter slavery, of being bound, of being in the grip of something that is destroying the life. Now, therefore, Christians are to shun this, you see. This is part of the old life. You cannot put on Christ and indulge in loose talking, filthy speech, rotten words, corrupt conversation, whether it be obscenity, vulgarity, or whether it be idleness and gossip and so on. Paul will come back to this subject a little later on, and we'll take it up more fully there, but I want to call your attention to what he says in chapter 5, verse 4. For he defines this a little more fully. Let there be no filthiness, nor silly talk, nor levity, which are not fitting, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For be sure of this, that no immoral or impure man or one who is covetous, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And let no one deceive you with empty words about this. This must be put off. Years ago, I remember a printer friend of mine, a man who owned his own print shop, had a stranger come into his office one day. And he handed him a card and asked him if he could get this printed up. And when my friend read the card, he saw it was one of these lewd, obscene things that are in such wide circulation today. And when he saw the character of it, he handed it back to this man and he said, I don't print this kind of thing. And the man looked at him and he said, oh, come on. He said, don't be that kind. He said, you know you like this kind of thing. And my friend looked him right in the eye and he said, you're right. He said, there is something about me that is immediately aflame, inflamed when I see something like this. And he says, I am tempted to look at it and read it. He said, there is an old part of my life that responds to this. But he said, I don't intend to feed it. Now that's putting off the old. Putting off the old life. When you refuse to read a sexy book, or you turn a deaf ear to some gossip or rumor, that's putting off the old life. Let no evil talk come out of your mouth. But that's not enough, again. That's not enough. If that's all you can say, that you don't do these things, you're not living the full, complete Christian experience. Put on Christ, such as is good for edifying, he says, as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear. You see, that's the key always of Christianity, isn't it? The mark is a concern for the ones you're talking to. Not you, but others, your influence. Say something positive. Say something fitting in that situation. Say something helpful. The whole matter turns on the quality of your influence. What are you doing to others by what you say? That's the question. Are your words like flaming darts that light fires in other people's hearts and that smolder and burn and inflame their passions, and after you've left them, they have a battle to put down the flame that has been awakened, that's been lighted by your words? Or are your words clean and wholesome and helpful and faithful, building up and encouraging people? You know, the most sobering words, in my opinion, that Jesus ever uttered had to do with this matter of your influence upon other people. James speaks of this in the passage read to us. The tongue, he says, is like a fire, setting a whole forest aflame. And if any man can control the tongue, he can handle the rest of his life without problem. This is the test right here. And the Lord Jesus once said to his disciples, "If any of you offend one of these who believe in me, it would be better for him that a millstone be hanged about his neck and he be cast into the sea and drowned." That is, it's better to be drowned than to let your tongue be an offense, a cause of offense to someone else. Think of that. Better to be drowned than that. And yet how we as Christians, now I'm talking to Christians this morning, we Christians cling to these thoughtless ways of speaking. We fail to remember the influence we may be having on someone else. One of the great problems we've had in our home Bible discussion groups have been Christians who insist on talking about perfectly proper things, but things that are an offense to non-Christians who may be present. And yet Christians insist on this as though they had a right to do this. I was so pleased this last week when Dr. Dick Halverson told me of an incident that occurred early in the week. He was in one of the home meetings, and he was so captured by what was being said. It was such a wonderful meeting, such an exciting time, that he found himself saying out loud, but in a rather subdued voice, but so that others could hear it around him, "Amen, amen." And the next morning, a man came to him and very graciously, in an obvious attempt not to appear presumptuous, took him aside and said to him, "You know, Dr. Halverson, last night you were saying amen at this meeting." And he said, did you ever think that perhaps some non-Christians around you might have been offended by that? That kind of language was so totally alien to them that they would have misunderstood it. They would have thought they were in with a bunch of religious fanatics or something and misunderstood. And Dr. Halverson said to me, "You know," he said, "I appreciate that man coming to me like that." For it was true. And he said, "I was just carried away, didn't think." And he said, "I'm so grateful that that man would take the time and the effort to tell me that, and the spirit in which he told it to me." Now you see, this is part of this whole process of a Christian living in the world today. This is what the world is waiting to see. Christians who are concerned about how others react to what they say and the way they act. Someone said that a man took a trip one day and visited both heaven and hell. He went to hell first, and he saw that the people there were starving and wretched and miserable, terrible condition. And he noticed that the problem was that everybody in hell had stiff arms. They couldn't minister to their own needs. They couldn't clean themselves up. They couldn't feed themselves. They couldn't do anything. So they were in misery. It was depressing to him, and he was delighted to have an opportunity to visit heaven. And when he got there, he found people who were well-fed and sleek and happy and enjoying themselves. just what heaven ought to be. But he noticed something remarkable. He noticed that they were suffering from the same problem. They all had stiff arms. They couldn't bend their own arms. They couldn't minister to themselves. The difference was that in heaven, they were feeding each other. That's the difference. Our Father, we ask that Thou wilt make us aware of the world in which we live and the Christ who lives within us. And in practical, experiential, existential terms, we may begin to put off the old, put on the new, arrest the attention of people not with a pretense, not with a posture, not with a facade of doctrine, but with a genuine, authentic life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled Living in Focus. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.